We have this morning again a threefold text of Scripture. Our first is from Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Our next reading from Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And finally, from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In this series of studies we've indulged ourselves in the past few Lord's days, we are considering the various designations of God's people, the names by which Christians are known in the New Testament. We have listed over 26 different designations of God's people, some given by pagans, some given in derision by Jews, and some used by Christians of themselves and one another. We have based our entire study on the term Christian as we build a foundation for subsequent names and designations. We have looked at the context of the three occurrences of the word Christian in the New Testament. And we have, I believe, been edified and educated in the very language of the text. We are now considering what is the doctrinal and experiential description of a Christian. This is extremely important. That is to note the doctrinal foundation for Christian experience. We live in an age of experience. People seek religious experience and they think of their Christianity not in terms of doctrine in this day and age, but rather in terms of someone's religious experience or feeling. So we are beginning a study to lay out doctrinally what a Christian is, and then upon this we will consider the reality of Christian experience. Christian experience or religious experience only has validity if it has a consistent doctrinal foundation. When I taught in a college in Texas years ago, the Texans had many sayings, and some of these sayings have stuck in my mind. One, speaking of religious experience, was this, and it was quite often used: it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. It's not that great religious experience, which could be true or could be false. It could be orthodox. It could be heretical. But does it agree consistently with the Word of God? So we are laying this foundation. We began it last Lord's Day. We continue on this morning. We began this study, what is a Christian, doctrinally, with a summary statement from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, when we look at a Christian doctrinally from eternity past to eternity future, from election to glorification. Taking that summary statement, we then noted election and predestination. That believers, every single believer, was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and chosen unto holiness and ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son. Having noted election and predestination, we dealt with our calling, effectual calling, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And then we dealt finally with regeneration, or the new birth, in our Lord's words, being born from above. We noted this in the conclusion of our last message. Regeneration consists of several necessary realities. First, the impartation of divine life. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. Fourth, the recreation of the image of God, in principle, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation of the personality. And fifth, the removal of satanic blindness. And sixth, the gift of saving faith and saving repentance. There is a great transformation that necessarily takes place within the personality of every individual who is converted, and the only place where this can occur is at regeneration or the new birth. We go on this morning to consider the next doctrinal reality, and this is rather complicated, I know, but I want to deal with it at least in survey fashion, and that is the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is the sum and substance, the very reality and core of all religion. In our day, it is common to classify Christians as those who are in various degrees spiritual or carnal. The New Testament does not classify Christians according to that order. We are either in Christ, a new creation in Christ, or we are outside of Christ. And these spiritual realities are not true of some, yet not of others, but they are true of every child of God without exception. Union with Christ. The Scriptures clearly teach that every true Christian, without exception, has been brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Some 576 times in the New Testament we find the terms in Christ. In Christ. Positionally, we are in Christ. Positionally, Jesus Christ is in us. He now indwells us through His Spirit, and we are inseparably united to Him. Does that have a bearing on our Christian experience? Dispensational theology says no. It is not too much to say that a man can be positionally in Christ, and yet it has absolutely no bearing on his daily life. So reads one of their leading theological books. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that our union with Christ is expressed in our Christian experience, and it determines our Christian experience, as we shall see in this study. This union with Christ is objective. It is not merely subjective. It is inclusive. It admits or omits not one Christian. Every believer, without exception, by the grace and work of the Holy Spirit, is brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. Now, this union is analogically illustrated in the New Testament in the following way. The vine and the branches. The branch is in union with the vine, and being in union with the vine, it bears fruit. Second, the relationship of marriage, the husband and the wife. Although they are two, they become one flesh in the sight of God and man. They become a single entity. Third, the body and its members or parts. Christ is the head. We are His body, and one universal life principle animates the entire frame. Fourth, the building and its foundation. Each stone within the building, and Peter describes us as living stones, holds its place and has its identity with the cornerstone and with the foundation. Fifth, and this is a tremendous analogy, and that is the unity and the identification of all men in Adam. In Adam, we all died. In Adam, the human race fell, and we were in Adam, and therefore Adam's transgression is imputed to us, reckoned to us, and this we call original sin. Not only so, but we partake of Adam's fallen nature. Immediate imputation is original sin. Immediate imputation is Adam's sinful nature, which we inherit. As much as we were once united to and identified with Adam, so we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us just as truly and as surely as Adam's sin and transgression were imputed to us. Not only so, as we inherited Adam's fallen nature, so through the process of justification, righteousness imputed, and sanctification, righteousness imparted, the image of God is renewed in us progressively, and through sanctification we bear the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In justification, God declares us righteous. In sanctification, He begins to renovate the personality and make us righteous in our lifestyle. And finally, the rite of scriptural baptism. Baptism is what? It is a symbolism. What is it a symbolism of? Any Baptist will say, well, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. More than that, Christian baptism, the baptism of the believer by immersion, is a symbolism of the believer's union with Christ. We find this in Romans chapter 6 and in other places where the term baptism is used figuratively of identification. Union in the death of Christ, burial with Christ, resurrection with Christ, all of these things are determinative of Christian experience, and they are symbolized in baptism. If the Word of God is coherent or consistent in its teaching, then one thing is certain. It is believer's baptism, it is by immersion, and it is the symbolism of the believer's necessary union with Christ, and therefore baptism is limited to believers only. Now, this vital relationship finds its foundation in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We were brought eternally into union with Christ in election, and all of the blessings flow from this fountainhead. So union with Christ finds its foundation in the eternal redemptive purpose of God, not in a subjective experience, not for the favored few, not for those who are preeminently spiritual, but for every child of God without exception. Second, union with Christ finds its reality in the incarnation and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into union with His death. We are brought into union with His resurrection life. In Romans chapter 6, that determines our entire Christian experience. Third, union with Christ finds expression in biblical Christian experience. That is the burden of our study this morning. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We will look at several key passages of Scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In the original language, with Christ, I have been co-crucified. In other words, when Jesus died, I died. Something occurred in my union with Christ that was transforming as to my lifestyle. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's an objective genitive in the original. I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Both in the aorist tense, showing that the great expression of his love was the cross and the crucifixion, his redemptive work. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The context of Colossians 3 is the mortification of sin. It's very practical. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, uncleanness, immorality, lasciviousness, and all of these sins expressed through the flesh. But look at verses 1 through 3. What's the basis of this? What is the basis of the mortification of sin? What is the basis for a godly, holy Christian experience? If ye then be risen with Christ, we are partaking now of his resurrection life. That is a dynamic and power in our experience. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead. Literally, for you died. That's identification in his death. You died. Aorist tense. An event. A definitive aspect of sanctification. That radical cleavage with the reigning power of sin. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now we turn to Romans chapter 6. We only have time this morning to look at the opening verses. But these are astounding in view of the modern idea of easy believism and the allegation that a Christian may be truly saved and yet live in sin and under its reigning power. God forbid. Away with such a thought. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Grounded now in chapter 5 and our justification, and finishing the subject of justification, he begins to look beyond this to the believer's union with Christ. We shall be saved from wrath, not through him, but in him, is the reading of the text. And we see that we were once identified with Adam. We are now brought into union with Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If indeed the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and all of our sins are imputed to him, then let's enjoy sin, because it will no longer be charged to our account. Away with such a thought. Meganoita. May it never be. Interpreted here as God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, what we would have at this point, what would you anticipate? If you're reading through the Bible for the very first time, you would expect now that Paul would give us a list of admonitions, wouldn't he? You can't live in sin, you have to live for God. You can't do this, you have to do that. You can't do this, you must do that. But that's not what he says. He grounds our entire Christian experience on our union with Christ. God forbid, such ones as we are, this is a qualitative personal pronoun, hoitines. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? He's going back to the reality of the Christian's union with Christ as expressed in his experience, practically. Such ones as we are. The very ones who died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not? You are not ignorant of this, are you? That so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. I believe it is clear that the word baptism is used for identity in a figurative way. It's not baptismal regeneration. Baptism itself, as an act of identity, illustrates and symbolizes the reality of being identified in our Lord's death and resurrection. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified in Jesus Christ, brought into union with Him, were identified in His death? Therefore, we were, not are. It's an aorist passive. It's not present tense. We were buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the glorious exercise of the Father's power, even so we, in newness of life, must walk. Very emphatic in the original. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. This will be the conclusion of his argument in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under a principle of outward command. The word law is anarthrous there. It doesn't have the definite article. There's no dispensation of law and dispensation of grace. You're not under a mere principle of outward command, but you're under the dynamic of grace. That's why sin no longer dominates the child of God. That's why the reigning power of sin has been broken. This occurs at regeneration, when our union with Christ enters into our Christian experience. For if we have become grown together, grafted together in the likeness of His death, in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. Identification, union with Christ in His death, means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Identification or union in His resurrection life means that our life is ordered under the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and we reckon ourselves to be corpses with respect to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Union with Christ. This union with Christ then will be fully realized in future glory, when we will be completely conformed to the image of God's Son and the reality and fullness of our adoption. We wait, we groan, being burdened, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And the word adoption is Latin. Ad, opto, to choose. But the Greek is phiothesia, to place as a son, to take off the toga of boyhood, to put the toga virilis, the white toga. At our resurrection, our adoption will be complete. We will enter our majority. Our redemption will be complete. It is to this that Paul refers in Romans chapter 8. This is our union with Christ. So I want to go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 through 17. All we can do is survey these truths, but we are laying a doctrinal foundation to what a Christian is, and we see that this doctrinal foundation expresses itself in the reality and practicality of Christian experience. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. A verse of Scripture that every Sunday school pupil knows. But let's look at its context. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. This is rationality. We are reasoning from the Scripture, Paul tells us. It's not simply a matter of feeling. We thus judge that if one died for all, then the all died. The all died. Definite article with the word all. The all for whom Christ died, died with Him when He died. Not are dead, but died. There is union in the death of Christ. And that He died for this all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What is our present experience? Living for ourselves? Having the option, we are told, to live under the reigning power of sin, to live a wicked, ungodly, immoral life as a professing Christian, or just discover the wonderful experience of a Spirit-filled life? No! That they which live, being brought into union with Christ, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Henceforth, Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, what does all of that mean? Very simple. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Christ is not the simple Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee. He is the glorified, risen, ascended Lord of glory who sits on the throne of his glory and sovereignly rules over this universe. Therefore, we know no man after the flesh. It's not John Doe the fornicator. It's not John Doe the thief. It's not John Doe the embezzler. It's not John Doe the lazy duffer. It's John Doe the child of God. John Doe enabled by God's word and by God's grace to be godly in Christ Jesus. We don't know any man after the flesh. I wish we would remember that. Oh, I know so-and-so. You know what he used to do? That's in the past. Look at the woman at the well. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. From our afternoon studies. Who told me what? That I was an adulteress? No. Who told me all things that ever I did? Number one, her conviction of sin was pervasive. It included her entire life. Number two, the things I did, not I'm doing now. She put them in the past. Her life was transformed. She was under the cover of God's grace and forgiveness. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, brought into union with Christ, with all that this implies, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That's not an exhortation. That's a statement of fact. A new dynamic, a new principle of life is given to the child of God. This is by virtue of our union with Christ. Doctrine is expressed in the life, necessarily so. Now we look, in what time we have, at conversion. Conversion. Conversion consists of both repentance and faith or belief. Today we are told that repentance is a non-entity. We don't need to repent. All we must do is believe. As truly as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, we must turn from sin in repentance. Faith without repentance is false. We call it an easy believism. Men and women living in sin, living in immorality, living wicked and godless lives without the dynamic of the Spirit of God, make a profession of faith and say, I'm saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from hell. Salvation's from the reigning power of sin, and that salvation will stand us good on the day of judgment. You cannot simply be saved from hell. You must be saved right now from the reigning power of sin. Faith without repentance is false. It's a human activity. It's an emotional experience. Conversion is the immediate and infallible manifestation of regenerating grace. What transpires in the heart and the mind and the soul must necessarily be expressed in the life. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Metanoia. Repent. To think back upon and to change one's ways. To repent. Repentance is the one universal requirement of all men. Listen to our Lord's ministry in the opening verses of Mark's Gospel. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And when they heard these things, Peter's sojourn to the household of Cornelius. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted, given as a gift, repentance unto life. The original reads, Repentance unto life hath given. Stands in a position of emphasis that repentance is a divine gift. Repentance apart from the Spirit and grace of God is a poor attempt at moral reformation by a natural man bereft of God's grace. Now, to Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. The Philippian jailer. He had heard for weeks through the demon-possessed girl that Paul and Silas were ministers and spokesmen of the Most High God. He shrugged it off. Now, at the point of death, when he thought all the prisoners had escaped, he came to terms with what he had heard, and God would change his heart. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Not merely saved from death, but spiritually saved. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And when he, that is, Apollos, was disposed to go into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. They believed through grace. It was by a work of the grace of God that they were brought to saving faith. They believed through grace. What is being taught today in most pulpits is justification because of faith, making faith synonymous with mere human trust and bringing it within the sphere of man's ability and prerogative. But at every point we find in the New Testament that saving faith is the gift of God sovereignly bestowed. And if this is true, then it bears a distinct character and it makes a definitive change within the life. The New Testament uses now two constructions for believing in Christ. Pistuein is a present infinitive. Pistuo, I believe. I have faith. Pistuein eis means to believe into, usually translated believing in. Then we have pistuein epi, believing on or upon. Believing in or into Christ is a technical expression. It's the usual expression used in the New Testament. The source of this expression is pagan Greek. Pagan Greek, current in the time of the New Testament. To believe into meant to give oneself over without reservation to the service of a temple god. It means to sell a slave or to sell oneself as a slave into a temple god. That's the way the pagan Greeks used this term. And when the apostles came preaching to believe into Jesus Christ, what do you think the people thought? That it was an easy believism gospel? There was no such thing in the New Testament. They knew that saving faith in Jesus Christ was nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye crucified. When we come to Him, we come to Him as He has been anointed by God, and that is Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is at the center of the conversion experience. We cannot come to Him as anyone less than He is revealed in the Word of God. The other term is to believe on, upon, to rest oneself without reservation upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now to John chapter 3. Again, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I trust that we shall bring forth truth from this that will tie these issues together in the matter of conversion. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, pas ha pistuon ace auton, pistuon ace, pas ha, every single one without exception, an idiom of the Greek New Testament, every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, literally, for so loved God the world, so as his Son, his only begotten one, he gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The emphasis of John 3:16 is upon a consistent personal faith that perseveres. This is converting grace. And now, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find the power of God's grace in the opening verses, far superseding the power of the prince of the air, the spirit that now worketh effectually in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his grace wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Not a verb there, but a participle, ontos, from which we get our word ontology, in a state of nekrous, being corpses in sin, spiritually dead, corpses, wholly and totally unresponsive. But God be thanked that you were the bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bondslaves of righteousness, Romans 6. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. What's salvation by grace? Salvation by grace means it's the exercise of God's saving power, speaking spiritual life to spiritual corpses and bringing them to life and raising them up and sitting them in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Having dealt with this truth, Paul then gives a doctrinal commentary on it. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Those of you with your Greek New Testaments can see, we have este sesos menor. For by grace you have been and continue on in this state of salvation by grace. Through faith, not because of faith. Faith is not meritorious. We are not saved because of faith, but we're saved through faith or by faith. And this, not of yourselves. Tuta is the Greek. This, neuter. All of salvation together, including grace and including faith, is God's gift. It all from him. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For his craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word foreordained is predestinated, prorizo. For by grace are you saved through faith, not because of faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There is our Christian experience. Do I have the option to live in sin as a professing Christian? Can I spend my time in immorality? Can I spend my time living in the world like the ungodly, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them? Only those who are godly in Christ Jesus have a legitimate claim upon God's saving grace. I close with some observations on conversion. First, both faith and repentance are utter necessities. As there is a turning to God in faith, so there must be a turning from sin in repentance. It's God's design to produce a holy, godly people. That is the work of God's grace in our life. Not to produce a people that are saved from hell, but live like hell before they get to judgment. Again, saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no easy believism in the Word of God. It's life transforming because faith itself is God's gift. And in the context of redemption, it produces a characteristic conversion within the life. Third, repentance must proceed from a believing heart. If repentance proceeds from the heart of an unbeliever, it is a poor attempt at moral reformation that will certainly fail. At the best, it will produce a Phariseeism, a carnal self-righteousness. But true repentance proceeds from a believing heart. And finally, salvation is not only from the ultimate consequences of sin, but also from its reigning power. The conclusion of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? The question in verse 1 is, shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Shall we rejoice in some kind of antinomianism? No, absolutely not. He doesn't give us a list of instructions. He tells us what the truth is of our union with Jesus Christ and its practical implications in the life. Then in verse 15 we read, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. But the word sin there is in the aorist tense. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace? And we find in verses 15 through 23, absolutely not. As once sin motivated us, so now grace motivates us, and we have been freed from sin's reigning power. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over, you've been delivered. Having then been made free from sin, that is, from its reigning power, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Sin shall not have dominion over us. This is the truth and reality of this doctrinal issue of regeneration, of our union with Christ, of our conversion experience. And the result is a transformed life delivered from the reigning power of sin. We commit acts of sin, but we no longer live under its reigning power. We have our progression in holiness. We have the battle of sanctification, but we fight a broken, wounded enemy according to the Word of God. And every true child of God is enabled by God's grace to live a converted life. And there is no ultimate excuse for sin in the life of the child of God. This doctrine that we are laying here, election, predestination, effectual calling, regeneration, union with Christ, conversion, expresses itself in a transformed lifestyle by God's grace. The most miserable person is the one who seeks to be a Christian in his own strength. There's no grace. Some of us did that. Some of us tried for years until God truly converted us. This doctrinal truth, sweet to the taste, glorious to the appetite of the heart and soul, finds expression in Christian experience. We have yet another study to do as we deal with justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And then we will see how Christian experience rises out of this, a transformed life. Is this your Christianity? Are you a truly redeemed person? Have you not only been saved from hell in the future, but have you been delivered from the reigning power of sin in the present? This is the issue. We have not looked to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Lay hold of Him. Rest in His imputed righteousness. Know forgiveness of sins and be reconciled unto God. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it. Interpret it, we pray, by the work of Your Spirit to every heart and mind here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.